Good afternoon, congregation. On behalf of council, we wish to extend a warm welcome to any guests worshiping with us this afternoon. There are a couple of announcements. The Young Peoples hope to meet tonight, and the meeting will be held at the Hoekstra residence at 7:30 p.m. There's also a council meeting at 7:30 p.m. tomorrow. If you are able, please rise. Our call to worship this afternoon comes from Matthew 28, where Jesus tells us, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Congregation, where does our help come from? Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let's sing together Psalm 89, stanza 1. Together in prayer. O Lord, our Father in heaven, we just sang of your great love and your faithful word. Different generations here in this building could join their voices in song to proclaim your faithfulness. Your covenant love, O Lord, stands firm because you yourself established it forever. We know that it will endure just as the moon and sun endure day after day and night after night. This morning, we hope to be reminded of your covenant love through examining how you have revealed yourself as a triune God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In each person of the Trinity, you make promises, promises that are signified and sealed to us in baptism. Open our hearts so that we believe these promises, even if we cannot fully understand them. Grant us also, Lord, the forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness that was also signified and sealed to us this morning in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Lord, we confess that we need your forgiveness. We need it because we are sinful from birth. We confess that even our best works in this life are defiled by sin. And yet we also trust in your saving love, shown to us through the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The sermon this afternoon is based on what we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 8. Before we turn to the Catechism, let's first open our Bibles. First of all, to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, we'll read the verses 31 to 34. That's Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Next, we'll turn to the New Testament and we'll read Matthew 28. That's Matthew 28. We'll read the entire chapter. The chapter that also ends with the call to worship that we heard moments ago. Matthew 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, You are to say, His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Before we open the Catechism, let's sing Psalm 105, the first four verses. Let's turn then to Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's found on page 524 of our Book of Praise. The first question and answer of Lord's Day 8 refers to these articles, which of course are the articles of the Christian faith that we also confessed together in song this morning. And the first question says, how are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is about God the Father and our creation. The second about God the Son and our redemption. The third about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one God, why do you speak of three persons? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. The sermon that I am about to read was prepared by Reverend Reuben Bredenhoff. It was first preached in September of this year in the Mount Nasura Free Reformed Church in Western Australia. After the completion of the sermon, we will respond with the singing of Psalm 138, verse 1 and 4. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, catechism class is a privilege, not only for the students, it's also a privilege for the instructors. It's a privilege to spend time each week learning about the riches of the Christian faith. Every once in a while, the students are happy to see a short Lord's Day, like the Lord's Day we just read. But sometimes these Lord's Days also present a real challenge, not for the students, but for the teacher. It's the subject matter. For sometimes, as in Lord's Day 8, we need to talk about something that's difficult, something even mysterious. Such is the doctrine of the Trinity. It's the truth that our God is one divine being who exists in three persons. This is one of our basic beliefs, something every Christian has to believe if they are to be saved. And when it comes to the Trinity, you can know all the right terms. You can point to dozens of proof texts. You can say why all the old heresies are wrong. And yet, even so, trying to explain what the Trinity is not easily done. Often, the instructors will end up with a strange-looking diagram up on the whiteboard. The Trinity can indeed seem like an abstract doctrine, something far removed from the nuts and bolts of everyday life. When we confess our faith with the Athanasian Creed, for example, its language seems at times unusual and unreal. This creed is wrestling with what God says about himself in the Word. Still, what more can we say about who this Trinity is? How can we make this doctrine more real? The Catechism hints at the direction that we need to go. We need to emphasize what the Trinity does. What are his works? The Catechism speaks of how God the Father creates, how God the Son redeems, how God the Spirit sanctifies. If you think about that, it means that the triune God is involved in every aspect of our lives. This afternoon, we're going to look especially at how God promises great things to us at our baptism. For, as we also read in Matthew 28, believers and their children are baptized into the triune name. The minister will say, I baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the outward mark that we belong to the triune God himself. What then will this great God do for us, his people? I'm able to proclaim to you God's word as summarized in Lord's Day 8. The theme? What does God, the triune God, promise you? First, as Father. Second, as Son. And third, as the Holy Spirit. So first, the promise of the Father. I baptize you into the name of God the Father. With those words, God announces the beginning of a beautiful relationship. It's one that started already months before when that little boy or girl was conceived, but now it's confirmed through that act of sprinkling water on the child's head. This is a covenant child. The form for baptism explains it well. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that He establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. That's the first thing that's promised because it's the framework of every other promise. The covenant, that living relationship of love between God and us. God desires a people that are His own. That's how it's always been. Remember how long ago God came to Abraham and He called him to leave his hometown of Ur. He had to leave because God wanted him to go to a new country, one where Abraham could serve God alone. So, he left for an unseen land that God promised would be his. And the land was only the beginning of God's promises. He vowed a rich blessing, abundant children, ever-present protection, descendants who would outnumber the stars of the sky. Abraham and all his descendants were the special recipients of God's love and favor, not because they were so special, but because God wanted this. He wanted a relationship of love. God's bond with Abraham was then marked with the circumcision of the flesh. This mark showed that he was set apart by God, set apart for holiness, set apart for blessing. Though God the Father created out of nothing heaven and earth and all that is in them, though He'd made a marvelous universe filled with galaxies and stars, oceans, rivers, deserts, fish, birds, and bugs, it was with humans alone that God desires communion. For reasons that we can't understand, God wants to fellowship with His creatures. And the result is this, that you and I are allowed to know the one true eternal God. With believers and their children, we confess, God establishes an eternal covenant of grace. Now, this covenant today isn't precisely the same as it was for Abraham and his children. We don't have to pack up and go to a strange land. We don't have to circumcise our sons. We're also not promised a territory that flows with milk and honey. We're not promised countless children and grandchildren and kings as our descendants. This is not promised anymore. So, should we be disappointed? No, because what we do have promised to us is so much more. God promises us not a prosperous life in the present, but a life that's blessed for eternity. God promises not a piece of real estate here on this earth, but a glorious and perfect dwelling with Him. Abraham had a glimpse of some of these blessings, but we see them with eyes wide open. For we are people of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the covenant made in Christ and His blood. In Christ, God the Father adopts us for His children and heirs, as we read in the form for baptism. That's a truth that should boggle our minds, shake us up, and amaze us. God makes us His own dear children. He not only forgives our sin, overlooks all our unworthiness, but He accepts us as His own. Consider this. Nowhere in the book of Genesis do we ever read about God calling Abraham His child. He never even called him His son. And this was Abraham. The Lord did call him His friend. Abraham walked closely with God and talked with Him intimately. He was a friend of God, but he was never called a son. Today, we tend to like the word friend better. Friend sounds more familiar, someone that you'd like to spend time with. So we like the idea of being a friend of God. But if you think about it, a son is actually closer. For a child of God, the bond should be deeper, the privileges greater. Think about it. When your life comes to an end, who do you give an inheritance to? Your friend or your son? Even as years pass and people come and go out of your life, who do you embrace with a love that doesn't waver? Even when many other things change, with whom do you enjoy a tie that cannot be broken? That's right. It's your children. You'll love your child. You'll always have a place for them. And that's our privilege with the Father. He adopts us for His children and heirs. God says that in Christ we can receive all the blessings of being the members of His own dearly loved family. Brothers and sisters, what does the triune God promise you? Being His child means that you can always call on Him in prayer. Wherever you are, heading down the highway, out for a morning walk, at your kitchen table, at your desk, in your bed, wherever you are, you can call on this God as Father. He's the one who will never turn you away, even in the shame of your sin or in your worst trouble. You can ask your Father for His mercy, and you can expect to receive it. From the form again, when we are baptized into the name of God the Father, He promises to provide us with all good and avert all evil or turn it to our benefit. Because our Father is the maker of everything, He is able to give us whatever we need for our bodies. These are His resources. And because our Father is Lord of the universe, He's able to keep us from every harm. He's able to protect us from the attacks of the devil. Even when it's the Father's will that we enter hard times, He can turn it to our benefit. We need to be reminded of that. When there is constant unrest in your mind or in your life, you're still His child. And when there is physical pain that cannot be relieved, when there's years of grief, your Father is able to make sure it works out for our good. He has promised that He has something good in it for us. In all our suffering, there will always be something that sanctifies us and makes us grow. We might not see it right now, but we can be sure of it. We can trust the Father to do it. He's able because He's Almighty God, and He's willing as our Father. At baptism, God the Father put the seal on our adoption. God confirmed to us, "You're mine. You're now my child." And what about us, beloved? How do we receive this gift? This gift calls us to be good children of our Father. "Obey Him," says Jesus in Matthew 5, "so that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The fact is that children either bring shame to their parents or they bring honor. By how they live, by what they say, by their choices, they say something about mom and dad. They say something that's heard through the daughters and the sons. The same is true with God, our Father. Through our behavior, through our choices, through our words, do we glorify our Father in heaven? Do we bring Him shame? Or do we bring Him honor? God wants us to serve Him according to His word, and that doesn't need to be a burden on us, but a joy. Think about your children at home. Children can be so happy to serve. Little children love to be mom's helper in the kitchen, cutting up vegetables, or to be dad's helper in the shed, fixing the bikes. That is fun. For little children, it's a joy to be able to contribute. It's exciting to do this work. Why? Because they love mom and dad. And even if they get in the way or do things not quite right, Mom and Dad should be pleased. They can be happy with this help, imperfect though it is, because they know it's done out of love. It's the same way with our service to God. Because you love Him as Father, you can be glad to serve, glad to give your first fruits, glad to sacrifice your time in church and in service activities, glad to live in obedience to Him in whatever you're doing. Your and my efforts are all imperfect in all we do. Sometimes it just seems that we get in the way of what God is doing. But we know, too, that the Father accepts our labors of love, for they bring Him glory and joy. In our second point, we'll look at the promise of the Son. Again, referring to the form for baptism, it says, "I baptize you into the name of the Son." And when these words are spoken, we're pointed to the one foundation for our entire fellowship with God. It is the Son. Without Christ, there's no bond, and without Christ, there's no baptism. On that note, it's interesting to read in the book of Acts how the disciples went around baptizing people. On several occasions in the Acts of the Apostles, the baptisms of new believers are described. But it never actually says that a person is baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Instead, it usually says that someone is baptized in the name of Jesus, or perhaps in the name of the Lord. It seems that the early church took a while to get some things figured out. Also for baptism, it seems that they hadn't worked out Jesus' words from Matthew 28. Still, they knew what the heart of baptism was. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They baptized in His name. For when a person is baptized, it's not about that water being splashed onto his body. It's about how, through the act of baptism, Christ is promising that He will cleanse this sinner. He'll cleanse her just as our evening shower cleanses the body of its odors and grime. Recall what the form says. When we are baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that He washes us in His blood from all our sins. There's power in the blood, for it is Christ's blood. It flowed in the veins of a true and righteous man. Because He shed His blood, we don't have to bear any of the punishment for our sin. That little child is covered. He is covered from the moment of conception, even to the day that it's time to leave this earth and go home to the Father. Now, when a baby is baptized, probably not many of those present are thinking about sin and death. Baptism is a joyful, an optimistic event. Babies look so pure and innocent. And yet, the Bible tells us the truth. Even newborns have dirty hearts. The human heart needs washing. Otherwise, we'll die in our sins. At baptism, then, let your mind wander for a moment to the future. Try to think ahead. What will happen as this baby grows up? Christ will be there all the way. When this child is wretched to his siblings, Christ the Redeemer will be there to forgive her. What about when he becomes an adolescent? When he talks back to his parents? When he aggravates them to no end? Still, the Savior is willing to forgive. What about when she gets mixed up with the wrong crowd and does things that she shouldn't? The Lord Jesus is ready to forgive. Even when that child becomes a parent and makes mistakes raising their own children, when they enter middle age or when they retire, Christ will be there with His abounding grace because His promise is sure and steady. Though the water was merely touched to the forehead, that sure promise of cleansing remains. As the form for baptism puts it, if we sometimes through weakness fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy. That's something we can take with us, God's promise for life. As the Lord also says in Jeremiah 31, which we read earlier, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. It's something you can count on for as long as you live, how God says in Christ, I will forgive you. But there's a consequence, too. We can't forget it. If your heart has been washed by Christ, then from now on, you need to avoid all the grime and all the pollution. If you've been washed, you can't keep splashing in the mud puddles. Your baptism obligates you to live differently. We must not despair of God's mercy, true. But it continues, nor continue in sin. If there's a sin in your life, Christ says it's time to stop. If there's a wicked habit, it's time to break it. If there's slavery to evil, you're called to leave it behind. Don't cover yourself again with filth. You have been washed. Count on it. You're going to be tempted. Tempted by things that are easy to give into, pleasing, enjoyable. But remember this, God has made an eternal covenant with you. Remember that you are in a relationship already, one with the Lord Christ. In those moments of testing, the water is no longer on your forehead, but it was there. The water says you're set apart for God. The water distinguishes you from this wicked world. The water reminds you that Christ has died for your sin. He died for it, so you don't have to live in it any longer. Though it was a long time ago for most of us, it's true. We're baptized into the name of God the Son. He said that all of us can be freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. To each and every one of us, Christ promises forgiveness of sins through His precious blood shed on the cross. This is what the triune God did for you. He is rich in love, abounding in grace. It should make you want to lead a life of praise, of trust, and of adoration. He helps us to do exactly this through His Spirit. And this leads us to our third point, the promise of the Holy Spirit. I baptize you in the name of the Holy Spirit. And with these last words, we hear how the triune God is going to transform us. When we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, says the form, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that He will dwell in us. That heart, which is filled with sin, even at the moment that it first begins to beat deep within the mother's womb, God promises that this heart will be filled with something else, something new and beautiful, the Holy Spirit. According to Scripture, the Holy Spirit has one main task, to make known the Lord Jesus. The Spirit is the spotlight that shines brightly on the cross. That's the Spirit's promise at our baptism, too. He promises to make us living members of Christ. He promises to connect us to Him by faith. Again, as we confess, the Spirit imparts to us what we have in Christ, the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives. It's a long process. The Spirit's project, started in us already as children, continues year after year. And in the life of a Christian, there can be many delays and setbacks. Just when you think you've established a good habit of reading the Word, it falls apart. Just when you've gone for 4 weeks without giving in to that certain temptation, it comes back with a vengeance. On the other hand, a believer also might go for months, even years, when your prayers seem lifeless, your heart empty. Where is the Spirit's presence then? But even in those times, remember what the triune God promises you. He says that He'll finish what He started. He'll perfect what He has begun. Already at our baptism, when we're just a few weeks old, we've got our eyes on the horizon. We look ahead to when we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. That's the goal, to be among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Far in the past is our baptism, and far ahead is our final goal. But know that it's true. He will dwell in us, and He will impart to us what we have in Christ. As with the other promises that we have considered, this final one is a call to action. We are, says the form, through baptism called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. If you've been promised the Spirit, now you have to keep in step with the Spirit. Go with Him. Follow His leading. Hear His word. In closing, let's think for a moment more about what happens at baptism. Seeing their child baptized into the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, parents should realize that they've got a lot of work to do. They've just promised to raise this child, to know not just fairy tales, but the very truth of God's Word. To raise this child not to know just about animals and numbers, but to know Jesus Christ as Savior. To know not just the power of trucks and tools and tycoons, but to know the power of God, the Holy Spirit. If we said, "I do," at the baptism of our children, we're called to an immensely serious task. It's not an easy job. There are many regrets, lots of mistakes. Parents, too, need the forgiveness that God promises. We also know that not all God's covenant children come to love Him as Father. Those promises are left unclaimed, it seems. Though so rich, the words are ignored and unloved. There are families also in our midst that know the deep disappointment of children who reject the promise. Such things cause great heartache. But despite all the shortcomings of parents, and the sinfulness of children, the triune God remains God of the covenant. This is to say that even a hardened sinner is never out of the reach of God's love. God is there for those who seek Him, for those who turn to Him. We know from His precious promises. We know this from the things He said at our baptism. The word that He spoke always keeps its potential. It always maintains its power. This is the word that can save. As long as there's life, His promise endures. The soil in some hearts seems to us to be rocky or hard or choked over with thorns. But it might well be soil with a rich potential. God knows. So, we pray for parents who all struggle with their difficult task. We pray for children who have not yet embraced the Lord's promises. We pray for all covenant children that we might answer faithfully the triune God, to accept in faith all that He has done. This amazing God who is one being, yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this great Lord has vowed, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." So, walk in fellowship with this triune God with faith and love, now and always. Amen. According to John Calvin, there are three uses of the law. As a mirror, the law shows us our sin. Like a curb on the roadside, it restrains evil. And like a guidebook, it shows us what a life of thankfulness looks like. Focusing on the third use then, especially after the Lord's Supper this morning, let us read the summary of the law in the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." God the Father created us to be obedient to his will, also as summarized by God the Son when he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And God the Holy Spirit gives us the power to follow this. Let us sing to the praise of our triune God then, from hymn 4, all three stanzas. Hymn 4, verse 1, 2, and 3. Let's pray. Gracious God, and merciful Father, we thank you that you've established your covenant with believers and their children. You've not only sealed this by holy baptism, but also show it daily by preparing praise to yourself out of the mouths of children and infants, whereby the wise of this world are put to shame. You reveal it also by teaching us your ways and will in Christ Jesus our Lord. You give pastors and teachers to equip the saints for serving you so that the body of Christ may be built up. We implore you, Father, to continue to work in the hearts of all the children of the covenant, both old and young, in order that we all may grow in the knowledge of your grace in Christ, until we reach complete maturity in him. May we, by your power, not be tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Father, help and sustain your church. In this regard, we pray in particular for our pastor, Reverend Lauder, and his family. We thank you that the Reverends Slaw and Vindam were able to spend time in our midst this week. You gave them strength to complete their task among us. We pray that they can serve our congregation and classes with good advice. Lord, we have heard today that you promise us to turn all things for our benefit, even if we can't see it in this life. Lord, this is true for small things in our own families. It's also true for world events. Lord, we look around us, also at the political events of this past week. Lord, we do not know your plan for history over the next 4 years, but we look to you in faith and in trust that the events of the past week are also part of your plan and that you will use them for good. We also, Lord, this past week marked Remembrance Day. It was your plan, Lord, that the people who suffered and died in the wars, World War I and World War II especially, that these things would happen. Some of us, Lord, even have memories of these times. Thank you that we, as a nation, could set a day apart, that we could honor the fallen, those that gave their lives for the freedom that we enjoy today. Lord, closer to home, we thank you that our sister Ann Yonks could see some limited improvement. We ask for strength for her husband, Bill, and their family. We pray, too, that we as congregation members can be a support to them. We ask for your blessing over our families. Endow parents by your Spirit with wisdom from above, that they may bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We pray for all teaching which is based on your holy word, as we have summarized it in the confessions of the church. Be with all who labor in it, in church, in home, and in school. Provide them with knowledge and wisdom which is rooted in the fear of your name. Put to shame those who are high and mighty in their own eyes and in the estimation of the world. May the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and all your churches be strengthened to the glory of your holy name and for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You now have the opportunity to praise God with your material offerings. And after the offering, let's stand and once again sing about our triune God using the words of hymn 7, the verses 1 through 4. Receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace.